David Matthews' band put together a song called Trippin' Billies. And it's really a crazy song, but it utilizes one of the verses from this chapter we'll be reading shortly. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Trippin' Billies is the title of this song. And you have to understand the language of the title. Trippin' is referring to basically streaking around this beach in South Africa. And part of it is they're being confronted by the cops, who in South Africa are known as Billies. So they take this title, and these are some of the words. And some close to the band said the song sounded like hillbillies tripping on acid. It says, we were above you standing underneath us. We were not yet lovers. Dragons were smoke. Bumblebees were stinging us. I was soon to be crazy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because we're tripping billies. We are all sitting, legs crossed around a fire. My yellow flame, she dances, tequila drinking. Oh, our minds still wandered to wondrous places. So why would you care to get out of this place, you and me and all our friends, such a happy human race? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How do we understand this call to live it up, for tomorrow we die? It's a confusing dynamic, but at the same time, it is a reflection of the cultural mindset when all seems to say that this is all there is. We are born, we die, we live in between, so we might as well just live it up. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, when he's talking about the resurrection, and he says, if Christ has not been raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But does this call to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, have a word for us? That's the question that we have today. Do we follow this fatalistic worldview that says, you know, this is all that there is, and, you know, let's just live it up? Or do we go through life living in despair because of the reality of our mortality? Is that one approach? Or do we see a word of encouragement amidst life's ugly realities and limitations? For that, I want us to turn to Ecclesiastes 9. And it can be found on page 544 in your pew Bibles, or large print, 1045. Or if you're on your devices, you can see, let's see. Which direction do I point again? We'll get it. Okay. Just keep clicking. Pardon? Okay. Well, Ecclesiastes 9, and there was a place you could look at for on your devices. These words from the Lord. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do in God's hands are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does the food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hours will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, so birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. If we were to talk about life as we know it, as we experience it as human beings, from birth to death, whether we're small or great, popular or unpopular, whether we have a lot going for us, or we have all kinds of problems happening in our lives, we need to be honest with ourselves. Because it is in the honesty that we find hope. It is in the honesty that we enjoy life, because we cannot live in some self-created world of our minds and hearts while ignoring life's realities as we experience them. We must seek to enjoy life's many blessings amid life's ugly and very painful realities. There's this humbling reality. And the reality is this, is that we are at the mercy of the sovereign God. Now, a lot of us in our human experience don't like that. We like to think we're autonomous beings, able to make our own choices with no influence outside of ourselves. And we emphasize strongly the emphasis of free will, and that I'm going to make the right choices if I have the right circumstances. And then if we make some bad choices, what do we do? We say, well, if this hadn't happened to me, or if that hadn't happened to me, or if this person hadn't done that. And we start blaming, and we start explaining, and we start defending ourselves. Why? Because we have this lovely thing, ego. And there's nothing wrong with ego. It's part of who we are. But it's a question whether we let our ego rule us or we let God rule us. And the truth of Scripture again and again talks about being at the mercy of the sovereign God, in whose hands, as the writer to Ecclesiastes says, in whose hands we all are. That's a safe place to be if we really think about it. When we're faced with a lot of uncertainties, and I heard, you know, concerns raised this morning in your prayer time about, you know, disease that's happening in people's lives and the especially life-threatening illness, and how it impacts us, impacts our lives and way our hearts get heavy. And we don't know how it's going to turn out because we want our loved ones to stick around. We don't want them to experience or go through paths of suffering and pain. What God wants to say here is that no matter who we are or how intelligent we are or how good an understanding we have of good ways and means to function, we humans don't have enough strength and enough foresight to ensure our personal, national, or political futures. We don't have that. There's a mistake that, there's a school of thought that exists among Christians today that if we just have the right circumstances in place, if we just have the right leaders in Congress, if we just have the right people on the bench in the Supreme Court, if we just have the right guy in the White House, we can get back to establishing good, solid moral values among us. And if we just get the right pieces of legislation in place, we can live in a better society and protect family values and return the U.S. to its moral footings. Unfortunately, that school of thought puts trust in the legislative process, in the governing process, in persons, in human persons, who will fail us again and again and again. Why? Because we're not perfect. We may think we're the best guy on the block. And as we look closely in a little bit, we'll see it isn't necessarily the best guy on the block who's going to have the greatest influence. But since we have, you know, we continue this mentality and say, well, we've got God on our side. And that he's even identified with a certain political party. And that God will somehow reward our efforts because we're standing up for what's right and true. But the question again is, where do we put our trust? You see, God is much more complex and much freer than all that. Because we do not serve a God that we somehow can control and perceive in such a way that, oh, God's now going to meet our needs because we're doing the right stuff. It's about being at the mercy of the sovereign God. That's sometimes a very uncomfortable place to be because I don't want to be at the mercy of somebody else. Particularly a being I can't see, a being that's unpredictable, that sometimes answers my prayers and other times leaves me hanging. But we can't manipulate God. We can't go with saying, well, if we just say the right prayers, if we invoke the name of Jesus, if we, you know, read our Bible more, that somehow God is going to pay greater attention because as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits them. Because life as we know it can turn out very complex. And it's hard to get a handle on God's ways with us. Because in our human perspective, we can see that God seems to leave a good, upstanding person, you know, hanging, you might say, because, you know, we're having to live in this place of suffering and God's not hearing our prayers, we say. And it appears that God treats a good person hatefully and a bad person lovingly. But the writer to Ecclesiastes says, whether rich or poor, good or bad, we all face a common destiny. No matter how righteous we can become, it's not going to keep us from death's door. We all experience the same fate. Whether we're the big man in the White House, whether we're the homeless person on the street, and wherever we find ourselves in other perspective, whether we're the most wealthiest person in America to the poorest person in America, we all will experience the same fate. Death comes to everyone, unfortunately. We all will die, and none of us is exempt. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. So it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. So wherever we are in the spectrum, we've got to talk about death. But death, unfortunately, I don't know which clicker's working, but there we go. We got it. Unfortunately, is the great taboo of our society. There's a guy by the name of Ernest Becker up in Seattle. I don't know if he's still living, but he wrote a book called The Denial of Death. And he's one of the leading advocates of, has been one of the leading advocates about hospice care and about good end-of-life care. But he says we can't really get into establishing good end-of-life care if we keep denying the reality of death. But many of us, you know, I find too, when we get into the hospital and, you know, a person's prognosis isn't very good. And we've got family members all upset because we're suggesting the possibility that this person might die. And it's our job as a medical community to keep this person alive at all cost. Because we don't want to talk about the reality of death. And unfortunately, it becomes more difficult when we've not had previous conversations about it, when life was going well. There are a lot of cultures in our world that do, you know, we do a very good job of teaching how people to live. You know, we raise our children to be productive citizens of our society, you know, to be successful. But there are many cultures that also incorporate teaching people how to die well, to die with honor, with dignity. Because we'd rather not talk about or deal with the subject of death, we end up in these complicating situations because we do little in our culture to prepare ourselves for our dying. We will seek to find ways and means to keep death at bay or even keep the subject at bay. So when we talk about advanced care planning, which basically refers to setting forth, you know, your wishes for, you know, end-of-life care, if, you know, your disease process brings you to that point, you know, having a good decision maker in place if and when you become unable to make your own decisions. You know, having a medical power of attorney and a health care directive, a living will. We become reluctant, and the percentage of people who actually complete those documents is still a minority. Because we don't want to talk about it. It's the great taboo of our society. And when talking with people about what they would want if doctors, three doctors independent of each other, say that what you have in terms of your illness is going to lead to your death, and that any of these means would artificially prolong your death, whether it's, you know, being on a ventilator, breathing machine, whether it's getting CPR if your heart stops, whether it's receiving antibiotics, you know, if you happen to contract pneumonia in your end-of-life situation, or dealing with artificial food nutrition via feeding tubes and so forth, and utilizing of these means. And if three doctors independent of each other are saying these means will only artificially prolong, and most people, when I have that conversation with, they come to the conclusion, no, I don't want that. If that's all the time I have left to live, then let me die naturally with dignity, with good comfort care, and hospice support if that becomes appropriate, and so on. But we still find talking about death as something too morbid. Something, ironically, that this time of year we tend to put all kinds of symbols of death around, don't we? And it's almost like Halloween can be a spoof at death. Like we can, you know, I'm not against, you know, any of that stuff and celebrating, you know, having fun and trick-or-treating and all that. But it is ironic that in this context, in this time of year, you know, we'll put all kinds of symbols of death, but yet to have that intimate conversation about your mortality, what kind of end-of-life care you want if you should ever find yourself in that space. But we have to come to grips with the reality that death is no respecter of persons, as we read, and it comes to us all. And we read the stories of innocent people, innocent children, dying daily from lack of food. Children caught in a war zone, and other people caught amidst the context of political injustice. We have a planet that is able to produce enough food to feed everybody in it. But it's a problem is getting the food to where it's needed. Because some people are trying to keep their people under control by keeping food from them or whatever means through political injustice, and it just becomes impossible or too dangerous to deliver food to those who need it. We think of young people that are tragically killed in accidents. They decide one day during lunch break to go out for a little ride. Lunch break from school. And they lose control going around a curve. And one of them perishes. I know I've sat with the driver of that car in the hospital. It's a tough place to be. But unfortunately, it happens. Look at the disasters that we've seen happen. Whether you're in Mexico City experiencing an earthquake, whether you're in Texas or Florida or Puerto Rico. And now as we hear the news and we see the pictures of neighborhoods, not just a few houses here and there, but whole neighborhoods and subdivisions wiped out, all left in ashes. You know, seeing the pictures, and I was thinking about that, you know, just living in my own subdivision in La Center and seeing that all that would be burned up. It's hard to imagine. And the people that died in the midst of it. And then we see seasoned criminals live to a ripe old age. Doesn't make sense, does it? Picture seems so unfair. It's true that those who believe in Jesus will live forever. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in this will live. And as the question came to Martha, do you believe this? And that's a question that comes to us. Do you believe this? That in the face of all this, yes, we will live forever. But from a human perspective, and this is what I like about the book of Ecclesiastes. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible. You may find it kind of strange, but the reason I like it is because it's so real. It's so real. Because it talks about life seen from the human perspective. Another favorite book of the Bible that I love is the book of Revelation. And that's basically showing us life from God's perspective. How He sees the grand picture and how it will all unfold amidst of all the evil that continues to rise and seem to get worse and worse and worse. But here in Ecclesiastes, we have this picture of life under the sun, from birth to death. That's the reality in which we live, in which we experience life. And one of the things that the book of Ecclesiastes wants to point out, that even as we experience all these different dimensions of life, whether in financial pursuit and success, in being popular or being this and that, or you know, even down to you know the sexual exploits, Ecclesiastes writes about all those things. And he says, I've experienced them all. And Solomon, as we perceive to be the writer of Ecclesiastes, you know, is basically saying, I've done it all. But this is what I've concluded. It's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. If we just look at life from a human perspective, it can look very despairing, particularly as we know that just as we have a birthday, we also have a death day. And I thank God I don't know that my death day. But we all have one, just as we have a birthday. There will be a date on our tombstone. I know what the first date is going to say. April 3, 1951. But I have no idea what the second date is going to be. And as, I don't know if any of you have read, it's a poem or story about the dash. Yeah, we have our birth date, we have our death day. But the question is, how did we experience the dash, the space between? And writer Ecclesiastes talks about this whole dynamic that while life under the sun has all these different dimensions and can include this whole aspect of despair in the face of our death, and if that's how we're going to end our lives, we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because that's the way it's, you know, it's all about. But the writer Solomon wants to emphasize, we're here for a purpose. Use the time we have. Use the resources we have. I remember working with a relief organization when I was pastoring back in Michigan years ago. And one of the underlying principles that we operated with, and also when I was pastoring up in Whatcom County, northeast of Bellingham, is that the poor even have some resources. We all have time. We say, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough this, or I don't have enough this. But look at what we do have. We have strength. We have abilities to do our jobs. And even if we experience some disability, we still are able to do some things. We're not lost. And so we are to use the time and abilities that we've been given during this dash, during this life under the sun, We're not to bury them like the one who received one talent and buried it. Because as Philippians writes, as Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not a morbid view of death. It's not a morbid view of life. If you want to live, live. Because for me to live is Christ, says Paul. Yes, it's much better to go and die and be with the Lord and enjoy all that God has prepared for us in His eternal kingdom. But we can live because living is living Christ. Problem is, we have no control over life's games. None whatsoever. All our striving, all our pushing, all our sweating, all our competing gets exactly nowhere. It will never keep us from dying. It won't even get us even closer to God. Because the beauty of God's love is it's always. We can't do things, we can't strive to do things more and better to somehow make God love us more. It doesn't work that way. And we can't even do enough bad things to make God love us less. That's the beauty of God's love. It doesn't give us an excuse. You know, it's like Paul writes, can we sin now that grace abounds, so that grace may abound? No, we don't. But we just need to realize that we can't use our efforts to somehow make God happier with me. That if I just do the right things, now God will love me. No, God will always love me. And nothing will separate me from that love. So no matter how hard we struggle and sigh, you know, bad times happen. And they come unexpectedly, as we've seen on our TV screens, in the news recently. I can't imagine what it'd be like to have to flee my home for my life. And walk away from it, only being able to take what I can grab at moment's notice. And finding out later, it's all gone. But that's one of the realities of life. It's so uncertain. We can find that in terms of even our own personal lives. We feel an ache in our bodies, and we go, well, maybe I better go see the doc. And the doc says, okay, well, we better do some tests. And the doc comes back and says, I tell you this, that you have cancer. Here are our options. Here's what we can do. And then we go into this realm of even more uncertainty. Person wakes up one morning and finds their loved one not able to move, and particularly not on one side. So we rush to the hospital, and we do a CT scan and find that person had a head bleed. Or they found a blockage. They're suffering a stroke. And all its attending effects and how it debilitates life. Person goes, gets up in the morning, feeling well, and during the morning, just feeling, not feeling well, and the next thing he knows, he's crumpled and falling to the floor with a sudden heart attack. As the writer to Ecclesiastes writes, the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. We don't understand how life and events in the world happen when they do. You know, why should Ireland and Scotland be concerned about tropical winds coming their way? It rarely happens, but it's what they're having to face. And we can say, well, maybe it's because of climate change and all these dynamics, but yet it's part of the uncertainties of life as we experience it. Because the rich and powerful are not exempt or have special privileges. And we can take some comfort in that if we don't feel like we're one of the rich and powerful and we look envious at those who have lots of wealth. But it happens to them too. And sometimes maybe our prayers, particularly with someone we don't like, who's powerful and rich and seems to be insensitive to the needs of people around us, that we go, we almost want to pray, God, just let them have it. You know, may something bad happen to them. Well, obviously, we don't want to pray that way. But the reality that the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, brings out, he says, it's the swiftest runner who gets trapped. The best soldier who gets killed by a roadside bomb. The smartest investor who gets caught up or gets caught in a stock market downturn. We can't assume that careful planning and thorough training and honest work will reap a great reward. There's not a guarantee that that's what will happen. That's usually what happens. And that's why we have to be careful about, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, the rich fool who thought now he had it when his crop gave such abundance that he had to build bigger barns to put him in, and he could go to sleep and say, my soul now rest because I have all this. My life and future is secure. I've got the best portfolio in place. I can live the rest of my life like nothing. And God comes that night and says, I require your soul from you. What's the point Jesus is making? Be careful where you put your trust, because we can't assume that those things will guarantee a future. I think about that different times. As I think about retiring and from my job, and I look at my retirement account, do I have enough saved to help me get through, to help supplement my Social Security income, and so on. And the thought comes through my head, but you may not get to that point. It's humbling to realize that reality, that we are at the mercy of the sovereign God. We can live in the knowledge that we're in the best hands anyone can be. When I'm at a bedside and there's some anxiety, and I say, you're in the best hands there are. You're in God's hands. And when people hear that, they go, yes, I know. I am. I don't like what I'm experiencing. I still feel scared, but I still know I'm safe. And even as a person is facing death, is actively dying, you can say, God's there to walk with you through that door. And he'll keep you safe. Just take him by the hand. So what is Solomon encouraging us then further? Live it up. enjoy life. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. And I just want to say, this may sound very discouraging about meaningless days that we live in. Well, if we see this world under the sun as simply God not involved and we're just kind of going along, it can appear very meaningless, especially in the way it ends. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Robert D'Amour wrote a book, a study book on the book of Ecclesiastes. He calls it God's Backyard, and he uses the metaphor of us being like children in a backyard playing. And there's a fence around. And grandfather's upstairs looking down, kind of keeping an eye on things. And obviously there is life beyond the fence. But he says, presently we are living in God's backyard. Even though there's such abundance of even further life beyond. But this is where we are, the present reality. And he writes this, God has removed from our backs the heavy burden of achieving our own salvation and the salvation of the world. That's a relief. Jesus shouldered that heavy cross himself in order that we might have abundant life. Our job is simply to make every day a day of celebration of what God is doing for us. Despite the tears and hurts that will inevitably come our way, our fundamental posture in this world can remain one of rejoicing. Even when our dark depression stretches into months and drained of all emotion, feeling, or caring, the white garments and oil on our heads may serve to remind those around us and ourselves as well that God will swallow this present darkness up in victory. So enjoy food and drink with a glad heart. With a glad heart. Bread and wine in the ancient culture, ancient East, were essential marks of the good life. And it was common for when people came that even though they were unexpected, they would, let's bring out something to eat and something to drink. And it's that way with God. God is one who withholds or grants such things. And when we receive and eat and we eat and drink, and just as we're going to be eating and drinking here shortly, in a very symbolic way, gifts of God. Consume them as God's gifts. Second thing that he mentions here is take pleasure in both your dancing shoes and working boots. Now, what is mean by that is that each has its place. There's times for fun and there's times for doing what we need to do. We can go back to Ecclesiastes 3 and says there's a time for everything under the sun, a time to be joyful, a time to be, joyful and glad. There's a time to be sad. There's a time to mourn. There's a time, to rejoice, time to live and a time to die. And so on. Each of these things are to be seen as a place of pleasure and joy and celebration. Whether you're dancing, enjoying life, or whether you're working. There's no perfect job. You know, the standard thing about jobs is if you're at least 60% satisfied with your job, you're in a good place. And I've really have said different times over the last number of years that I've been involved in working at St. John's in Longview, at the hospital there, is I feel so blessed. So blessed. It's been a great place to work, great people to work with, not only in the hospital as a whole, but in my department. God's good. God blesses us richly, even in the face of tragedy and hardships as they come our way. Let your garments be always white, and let not oil be lacking on your head. They're simply symbols of just enjoying life. And he says, enjoy those relationships with those you love, whether it's in marriage with your wife, whether it's with friends and so forth. I carry this further, but it basic principle is enjoy those persons whom you love. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, whether it's your coworker, whether it's your friends. It's in the midst of all these things that we experience in life as we know it under the sun. It's great to have that. It saddens me when I run into some folks at the hospital who are dealing with some, you know, deep struggles in terms of their illness and recovery. And they got no social support. Either their families estranged them because, yeah, dad was an alcoholic and we don't want anything to do with him. And, you know, he's been sober now for a number of years, but they still don't want anything to do with him, and he's alone. Enjoy the relationships with those you love, because they have a way of blessing us richly. And then finally, utilize mightily the opportunities that life offers. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge or wisdom. Human labor can indeed be part of the enjoyment of life, as I said earlier. Things can be taxing and tedious in our lives. But as we read elsewhere in Scripture about making use of every opportunity that comes our way. In other words, make the most of life as we know it. Anyone who is among the living has hope. For even a live dog is better than a dead lion. God has given us a great gift of life. And the beauty of the story is God's in charge. Years ago, when I was still working on an interim basis at Emmanuel Hospital in Portland, and I had on my computer a screensaver that says, God's in charge. But I had it going all over the place, because that's how my emotions were, because I wasn't sure what my future was going to be. There was this assurance that, yes, God will provide a job for me. And looking back, he did, wondrously. But my emotions were going all over the place. But it was a constant reminder to say that wherever my emotions were, God's still in charge. And I can rest easy in that. So seek to enjoy life's many blessings. Amid life's realities and brokenness, we eat and drink and be merry. For tomorrow we die in the blessed hope of resurrection and eternal life. We can truly live in the joy of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we just come to rejoice in your goodness and in your greatness, for you are truly a wonderful God. A God who blesses us so richly, even when sometimes we doubt. When things happen in our lives that don't make sense and we see no purpose in it, We see it as utterly unfair. And yet even there you come to console us and to strengthen us and to guide us. And in that knowledge, we again want to enjoy life and enjoy it to the fullest with all that you wished to give us and enjoy it with. Thank you for each of us. Thank you for your love toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.